Well, the men in men's group for the last couple of months have been in a conversation where we're belaboring the point of the new covenant and trying to define it. But in order to define it, we have to define the old covenant because it really serves as kind of the background information. And in this sermon, gentlemen, I'll be providing some low-hanging conversational material to bring into that conversation when we meet again at, for men's group. And so if you would like, take notes. And this sermon, especially the rest of the sermons really throughout chapter 7, I think will be helpful to redress during men's group, but will be, I think, helpful also for the entirety of the congregation. And in the providence of God, these two things line up, the men's group discussion and where God has us in His Word right now. So if you would, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, and our text is going to be verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10, which really follows on the coattails of our previous passage. So I'm going to read verse 4. I'm going to start in verse 4 so that we can be reminded from whence we've come, and then we'll pray and we'll get into our text here. So, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And we kind of put a bookmark right there in the previous sermon. And we're going to pick up here in verse 8. So this is our text. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Our Lord, there are truths of magnificent profundity here in Hebrews 7, and we pray that we would take care as a congregation, that I would take care as a pastor to steward your revelation well. These are somewhat difficult things to piece together. We are removed by many generations from the context in which this was written. We did not have personal experience with the Levitical priesthood or with the Old Covenant itself. We can only read about it, and we can only look back to it through your Holy Word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would not allow that time gap to get in the way here, but that as your Word is clear and perspicuous, you would remove all hindrances that ail us according to our fallen human nature, and help us to grasp your Holy Word by the power of your Spirit. Guide us now, enlighten us, mature us in grace and faith, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our last text ended with these words. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. That's verse 7 of the previous text. And the following words of our text are but really an explanation of that very point. Because he goes on to say, he says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them. And this is really a here-there construction, which in the Greek usually refers to place more so or more often than it does to time. And there have been some who've tried to make it a geographical place, here being Jerusalem, there anywhere else or outside the Judean context or perhaps heaven. But I don't think that really serves the author's point very well, or at least it doesn't grasp the gravity of it. It seems better to understand here in our text as the Levitical or earthly priesthood, while there is the heavenly priesthood of Christ as it is typified in Melchizedek. You might even be able to say that this refers back to the Old Testament. The here is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and that there is the New Covenant. But we're not going to concern ourselves too much with that distinction between the here, there, and really what place it's discussing or the nature of it. The larger point here is that the Levitical economy was one wherein mortal, or another way to say it, where dying men received the tithe of the people. There, however, the one who lives receives the tithes. And the contrast is between corruptibility on the one hand and incorruptibility on the other. The corruptibility of the covenant which resulted in the Levitical priesthood on the one hand, and the everlasting, incorruptible covenant of grace or the new covenant on the other hand. And since our author was living in this kind of overlap period between the first coming of Christ and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, so the ordinances were still operative, the Levitical priesthood was still being carried out in some measure, he speaks in the present tense. So he says, here, at present, according to your current experience, that is from his perspective, as the Levitical system continues on, and then there, or when the Levitical system will cease, the system apart from which, completely apart from which, Melchizedek receives tithes. And of course, keeping in mind that Melchizedek is typing forth Christ. And now, since we live after the abrogation of the Levitical system, we can say then, that is, when the Levitical system was operative, and here, that is, in the new covenant, which will never end, it cannot be broken. And so we might be able to kind of, from our perspective, render the text, then dying men received tithes, back then, during that old Levitical priesthood. Then dying men received tithes. Here, that is, at current, in the covenant in which we live, Christ, who lives, who reigns at the right hand of God the Father, receives them. That is, our eternal priest. And the contrast is between a covenant that can be shaken and a covenant that cannot be shaken. The old covenant passed away, and we'll get into that later on as we progress through chapter 7 and following thereafter chapter 8, all the way to the end of the epistle. The old covenant passed away, and the new covenant never passes away. And the kind of theme of Hebrews is really that which cannot be shaken may remain. I also wouldn't get too hung up, because you'll notice in your text in verse 8, it appears to attribute eternal life to Melchizedek. And I wouldn't get too hung up on that, and that's because types often take on the attributes of their anti-types. They often take on the attributes of those things which they look forward to in order to serve Revelation better, to serve kind of making the point of what they're looking forward to in a more sufficient way. So, for example, Exodus 12:1 or 12:11, verse 11 says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Okay, but the animal sacrifice was never properly the Lord's Passover. Christ was. Paul says as much, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And the Passover in Exodus, we know, and really this is all the animal sacrifices, were but types of the true Passover lamb, in whose blood we would be finally and forever preserved from the judgment of God. There's also this sense in which you hear about forgiveness of sins through animal sacrifices, cleansing of the flesh and all of that. But really, what was the case? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They never did that. But as types, they're looking forward to that ultimate sacrifice that would atone for sins, that would take away sins. And in that sense, they kind of take on the attributes of that which they look forward to in order for clarity. We can see this later on in our text. We'll get into this more, but I think, you know, the old temple took on many attributes of what our text, what Hebrews calls the true temple, though it was never the true temple or everlasting temple to begin with. The true temple is that which we will see in our text later on. So it's not alien in Scripture. It's not a foreign concept in Scripture that types kind of take on the attributes of their anti-types, which is what is happening here with Melchizedek. It's not saying that Melchizedek is eternal or anything like that, right? Melchizedek looks forward to Christ. Melchizedek reveals Christ. And so inasmuch as he reveals Christ, he can take on some of these attributes for the sake of revelation. And we can just remember that any glory really ascribed to Melchizedek in our text is only for the sake of revealing someone who is other and greater than himself, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in the second half of chapter 7, when our author really gets to the point that he's driving toward with Melchizedek. It's a cumulative case that he's making. So I urge patience as we kind of develop the author's thought process here. But moving on to verse 9, we read, "Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham." Now, by using the name Levi, our author, he doesn't mean to insinuate only the person, the single historical person of Levi received tithes. That's not what he's saying. Levi lived hundreds of years before the Levitical system was even founded, Aaron being his grandson removed by many generations. Levi is the head patriarch of the tribe of Levi, and so his name is used to represent the tribe as a whole. He may as well have just said, even the Levitical priesthood paid tithes through Abraham. Remember, the Jews, this is a point that we made in the last sermon, the Jews were wanting to set Abraham up. They wanted to exalt Abraham and the priesthood that came from him. And they wanted to put him on a pedestal. Really a pedestal that he was never designed to be on in the first place. But they wanted to set him up on a pedestal as if those things, as if Abraham and the priesthood that came from his loins were ends in themselves, when in reality they were subordinate to something greater. And so what our author is actually doing here is he's detracting from the glory of Abraham. He's detracting from the Levitical system and the glory thereof by showing how even they were subordinate to someone else. And this is shown through their paying a tithe to Melchizedek, who typed forth Christ. Which is just to say that Abraham and the Levitical priesthood is subjugated, subject to, subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, our text says, "For he, Levi, was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And the effect of the text really is this. Though he was not yet born, still, as Abraham acted as his head, as his parental or patriarchal representative, Levi paid tithes, even though he wasn't even born yet. And to make a comparison where this might click, just as Adam acted as our head, and just as his actions really were as good as our own, Abraham acted as Levi's head. As goes the patriarch, so goes the family. That's how these kinds of things work. That's how this dynamic works in this covenant. And so Levi paid tithes even though he was not yet born. So when God covenants with his people, he does so oftentimes with what we call a federal head. And a federal head is a public representative who stands before God on behalf of those he represents, a specific group of people, let's say. And those who he represents are defined by the covenant. God defines that people group himself in the covenant. So, for example, Adam represented all mankind. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die," and then in Romans 5:14, where really you get a good picture of federal headship, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Abraham also was a federal head like this. God covenants directly with Abraham. We see that in Genesis 15. But the covenant stipulations are also binding on Abraham's posterity, his descendants. And that's kind of similar to Adam's situation, where God agrees, makes an agreement or a covenant with Adam, and really all of Adam's posterity is, is tethered to that agreement, is affected by what Adam does in some way, especially by the fall of Adam, and we see that now. That's because Adam was a federal head. He was a representative. Jesus is a federal head. He's the federal head of the new covenant, right? He's the representative who stands in representation of his people who are in covenant with him by virtue of the new covenant. He is the new Adam. Romans 5 calls him calls Adam a type of him, that is Jesus, who was to come. But Jesus represents us perfectly before the Father. He doesn't fall short in any way like Adam did. So we have like Adam elected head of the covenant of works made in the garden. He is the head of his posterity. He represents all of them. That's why when the head goes, the rest go, right? That's why his posterity go with him into his doom, essentially, without the redemptive grace of God. And so too, Abraham is elected head of the covenant of circumcision made in Genesis 15 and really filled out by the sign of the covenant in Genesis 17. Jesus is head of the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. It's cut in his blood for the atonement of sin, among other things promised in that covenant. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the better Abraham, who has secured better promises. And that's actually the exact language of our text, and we'll get to that later on. Now, there are some covenants that do not employ federal heads, usually because they're like expansions of former covenants that do have federal heads. So, for example, the covenant that God makes with creation in Genesis 8 and 9, there he reveals his covenant to Noah, but Noah's not a federal head. It's not the case that the posterity of Noah goes the same way as Noah. It's not the case that Noah represents in a federal fashion, in a representative fashion, the rest of his posterity indefinitely. Plus, the covenant we know is made with creation generally. It's made with all of creation. It's really just an augmentation, restipulation of that covenant made with Adam, taking, of course, the fall into account. Some stipulations remain the same. So Genesis 9, verses 1 and 7, for example, you see, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that was the same stipulation given in that first covenant made between God and Adam in Genesis 1:28. But in the case of Noah, Noah's not a federal head. When God makes a covenant with Moses and all Israel at Mount Sinai, and we often call this the Mosaic covenant, Moses is not a federal head. He is a judge and a leader of his people, but not a federal head. The destiny of the Israelite people is not determined by Moses' obedience, and the covenant was not specifically given to Moses as a person, but to the whole nation, to those who were already Abraham's descendants. And this is because the Mosaic covenant is an expansion upon the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision found back in Genesis 17. So the substance of it is really the same. Abraham remains the federal head. Abraham remains the patriarch. Circumcision remains in place. And even though more laws are added in order to form the people of Israel into a governed political nation fit to inherit the land, the entry point is the same. And the foundation is really the same between Abraham and Moses. The only difference is Moses is not a federal head. Abraham remains the federal head. He remains the chief patriarch, the representative. In the Mosaic covenant, there are no stipulations given to Moses personally, which, if he were to keep, would result in the blessing of all whom he represents. There are no promises given to Moses as an individual, as there was to Abraham, which go on to benefit his posterity in a distinct way. In fact, Moses became a covenant breaker and was forbidden from entering the promised land, dying on Mount Nebo, recorded in Numbers 20. So Moses is not a federal head, even though through him God brings to completion the old covenant. And so it might go like this. We might say it like this. Abraham is the old covenant begun. Moses is the old covenant completed. Christ is the old covenant concluded. All right. Abraham is the old covenant begun, initiated, circumcision there. Moses is the old covenant completed, expanded, brought out to its fullness. puts meat on the bones, really develops it, makes provision for Israel as a nation, and then Christ is the old covenant concluded, or fulfilled, we might say. Now, in our text, we have a vitally important principle revealed, and that is the place of the other covenants in relationship to the new covenant. I think it's beyond controversy that covenants are in view, since our author eventually actually even begins to mention them expressly in verse 22. And we'll get into more covenantal language as we progress through our passage or our text here. And so covenants are in view. Our author is making a cumulative case. He's developing his point. We have to be patient with him because he's taking time to do it and he's being very detailed in his progress. But when we get to verse 22, we'll see the covenant language come to the fore explicitly. And everything mentioned so far, by the way, from the tithe to the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ, all of those things are governed according to covenants of which they are a part. In other words, it's covenants that really determine the nature of those things. And so our text is building up to something, and that something is going to be clearer as we continue on through Hebrews. Now, when our text subjugates Abraham and Levi to Melchizedek, which is just showing forth Christ, remember, I always have to qualify with that. This isn't Melchizedek for Melchizedek's glory. This is Melchizedek showing forth Christ, typing forth Christ. And when it does that, when it subjugates Abraham and Levi to him, I believe what it's doing is it's situating the Old Covenant correctly. And it's obviating the false views of the Old Covenant that some of the legalistic Pharisees and Sadducees had at the time, which obviously in many instances in the first century especially bled into true churches of Christ. And so our text here is giving the Old Covenant its proper place. Remember, Abraham is the only federal head of the Old Covenant. There's not another one given. There's not another one revealed. Abraham was the chief patriarch, and even in the first century, the Jews were still thinking of Abraham as that chief patriarch, that one to whom the promises were made. And then really the Mosaic Covenant, what it does is it fills out those promises and further develops those promises that were given to Abraham in the first place. And this is one of the reasons I think that the Old Covenant must begin with Abraham. Men, red flag, take a note on that. Give me your thoughts, men's group. And the reason for this is otherwise there's no federal representative of those who are in the Old Covenant. The pattern of covenant making on God's side would be utterly disrupted if Abraham was not the federal head of the Old Covenant. If the Old Covenant did not begin with Abraham, because as far as I can tell, there's not another federal head that comes after him in terms of the Old Covenant. David is a federal head, but David is a federal head for his kingly seed and offspring. Remember, actually, the purpose of David is really to preserve a seed of royalty, which ends up being Christ. And so when our text makes the federal head of the Old Covenant a servant of Melchizedek in offering tithes to him, really that's the sign that he's serving someone greater than himself, and then subjugates the entire priesthood in Abraham to Melchizedek by saying that Levi even paid tithes to this person, even though he wasn't yet born, it shows us that the purpose of the Old Covenant was to serve the New Covenant. In other words, the Old Covenant, the trajectory thereof, is moving to the New Covenant. That's the purpose of it. It's pointing us to that. And so here's the argument, hopefully more lucidly. Abraham represents all his posterity from Isaac to Levi and onward. In fact, he is the father and representative of the entire ethnic nation of the Jews. And it's on account of God's promises to Abraham that the promises to the Jews come true. So Abraham is the representative. In Genesis 12:2, God promises to make Abraham a great nation. That's key. And that really governs everything that happens afterwards in terms of the Mosaic Covenant as well, because the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was to fulfill that promise, was to move Israel into a status of nationhood with a government, with laws, with a system of worship, etc. Secondly, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a foreshadow of the head and master of the new covenant. The head and representative of the old covenant, Abraham, pays tithes to the head of the new covenant, who is typified in Melchizedek. Okay? The point of our text is that Abraham, or the head of the old covenant, Levi, Abraham's posterity, even though they're not even born yet, pays tithes to the head of what would be the new covenant, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is typified through Melchizedek. The significance of this dynamic and of what is being revealed here between Abraham and Melchizedek is that the old covenant was designed specifically to serve the new covenant. It was designed specifically to serve the new covenant. The new covenant being an improvement, being something better. A better covenant, again to use the language of our text later on, enacted on better promises. The old covenant's end, in other words, its purpose was not itself. Just as the Levitical priesthood's end or purpose was not itself. The Old Covenant's purpose, as well as that of the Levitical priesthood, being part of the Old Covenant, was to point toward and indeed preserve the conditions even, which would allow for the New Covenant, which was established in the blood of Christ, the seed of the woman, promised back in Genesis 3:15, and then to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. Again, let me say that one more time. The purpose of the Old Covenant, even as well as the Levitical priesthood itself, and everything that revolved around that system, was not only to point toward Christ, but it was also to preserve the conditions. It was to preserve the conditions which would allow for the new covenant to be established in the blood of Christ. It preserved a seed, and it preserved conditions which would allow that seed to be born roughly 2,000 years ago, to be brought into this earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary, that his blood would be shed in the fullness of time upon Calvary, inaugurating, therefore, a better covenant enacted on better promises. That's why our author in Hebrews 7:11 to verse 22 segues right into the superiority of the new covenant toward the end of our chapter. And we'll get there. In fact, all covenants, and this is one of my contentions here, is all covenants that do not take away sins subserve the new covenant by further revealing and promoting its interest in the world. In other words, all the covenants that came before the new covenant were serving the new covenant in some way. They were looking forward to the new covenant, but they were also promoting the interest of the new covenant in the world. They were revealing the new covenant, and they were preserving the conditions which would allow the new covenant to be established, that is, in the blood of Christ. The whole purpose of the covenants, which were established prior to that new covenant, was to serve in some way that covenant of grace. They were not ends in themselves. They looked to a better covenant. A better grantor of a better covenant, that is Christ himself. And this, I think, we'll see as we move through chapter 7 here. So to make some clarification, I want to examine some objections or some possible objections, and hopefully this will help clear up any questions one might have. So objection one would be something like what we might hear from like the Hebrew Roots movement, or even maybe some stripes of dispensationalists or Jews themselves, and that is, the Old Covenant lasts forever. Its blessings remain unto eternity. But this is, I think, impossible, because we're expressly told that the Old Covenant passes away. And we're told that in Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And remember, this is the covenant, even if you take the position that the Old Covenant starts with Moses, that's the covenant that includes the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple, the Levitical priesthood, all of the ceremonial laws, Israel's civil law, etc. All of those things came through the Old Covenant. Now, some might believe and take the position that the Old Covenant is done away with while its blessings are to remain perpetually, but I personally don't see how that could be the case. It wouldn't make very much sense, since the entire purpose of a covenant is to bless the people of God. As goes the covenant, so goes the covenant promises, the covenant blessings, the covenant curses, etc. In other words, a covenant cannot disappear without its very substance disappearing with it. That is, the stipulations and all that which comes through it. So if anything is good, if anything is desirable, if anything is to come to pass that is good for God's people, redemptively speaking, eschatologically speaking even, it has to come by virtue of the new covenant enacted on better promises. Objection number two. Some might say, well, this must mean there is no future for ethnic Jews, since their ethnicity was purposed only to serve something greater and other than itself. Some would make that objection. This is only partially correct. The purpose of the ethnic Jewish nation was to bring forth Christ, who was the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. That was a major point of the existence of a physical nation and the civil law code and the ethnic people. But the new covenant seems to promise a future ingathering of Jewish peoples as a stamp confirming the faithfulness of God, that He would bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, not just all nations apart from the Jewish nation. Indeed, the Jews have been and will be blessed. But this blessing will not come through the old covenant. This blessing will come through the new covenant, through the better promises, through the better grantor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll come as numerous Jews everywhere, all scattered throughout the world, are effectually called and justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ, being grafted into the body of Christ, which is the assembly of the living God, to be of one body with the Lord Jesus Himself. There could be no higher desire, no better preference than to be in Christ in that manner, where they not only receive the land of Canaan, they receive the entire earth. This, I believe, is the message we need to be taking to the Jews. I don't think we need to be pointing them to an earthly temple or a tiny little slice of a nation off the Mediterranean. To do so, I think, would be to subjugate them, to keep them in the chains of the old law, to encourage them to remain as slaves in some respect. Instead, we need to point them to Christ, who is a grantor, a mediator, and a surety of a better covenant. And in this better covenant, they will be forgiven of all their sins, they will be justified by the righteousness of Christ, and they will inherit the earth, where there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. None of the fleshly ordinances mean anything anymore when we are glorified. And they'll be brought into that relationship to God through Christ. We need to do what the author of Hebrews does. The author of Hebrews had an excellent opportunity to point the Jews back to the Old Covenant, to point them back to the ordinances which came through the Old Covenant. In fact, he had plenty of page space to do so. He never does it. In fact, what he does, he's writing to his Jewish audience, he exalts Christ over the Old Covenant and says, desire this instead of this. And so we need to point them to another priest who arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's the end of our chapter. Again, we're getting there. And our author requires great patience of us. This is a different order. This is not something that's established upon the basis of a law of physical requirement. It is not circumcision. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't look to circumcision. Look to the one who comes in the order of Melchizedek, who comes according to the power of an indestructible life. Now, I had run-ins with this in California all over the place. It really comes out of the Jesus movement back in the late 60s and early 70s, but the theology that underpins it has been around since the 19th century. This gospel of the material Jewish kingdom being encouraged by Christians since the 19th century sent more Jews to hell, perhaps, than anything else. When Christians should be proclaiming repentance from dead works and faith toward Christ to the Jewish people, they are instead encouraging the Jews to look back to a rebuilt temple and a restored Levitical religious life within the ancient confines of a slice of land off the Mediterranean, when we could be preaching the gospel that would cause them to inherit the entire earth in Christ by virtue of His blood and righteousness. Christians are preaching Jews to hell. And this happens all the time because I've seen it. I've seen it happen. They send money. They send lobbyists to Congress to help the effort, to help politically the current nation of Israel. But I wonder how many of those same lobbyist groups, many of those same churches that back those lobbyist organizations, I wonder how often they send missionaries to Israel. I wonder how often they send missionaries to Israel in hopes of seeing Paul's desire for his countrymen to be saved come to fruition. I wonder how many send missionaries to Israel desiring Romans 11 to come to fruition. Very little. I can tell you from experience, I've been around it very little. In fact, the idea of sending missionaries to Israel is utterly preposterous in some Christian circles. Because those are the people of God. They don't need missionaries. No, they do need missionaries. They do need missionaries. They need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the mistake there, and it has been the mistake for many, many years, is that they're looking to Abraham and they're looking to the fleshly, earthly ordinances. They're not looking to Christ. And apart from Christ, they will be lost forever. Now, I have a couple of practical points to get to here. I actually have a couple more paragraphs that I could address, but we are going to run out of time if I do so. A couple of practical implications on us as Christians. First, do not make the mistake of adoring those things which were really intended throughout redemptive history to serve something greater than themselves. Charismatics do this with the spiritual gifts. Jews and even some Christians do this with those old prescriptions and laws intended to look forward to infinitely better things. So much of our dreams and aspirations consist in trying to put new wine back into old wineskins, in trying to sew new cloth onto an old garment. Why do we do this? Well, we do it, I think, because we have a love for the blessings. We have a love for, to just use the example and draw a word picture, we have a love for the temple. We have a love for the laws. But we don't have so much a love for the blessing giver. We don't have a love for the temple builder or the law giver. We fail to follow the example of someone like Samuel Rutherford, who inspired the hymn which says, which we'll sing after this, "I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, not on any blessing that He giveth, but on His pierced hands, because the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And indeed, this is how the whole Bible ends, does it not? Look somewhere like Revelation 21, where we read, "But I, John, saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Curiously, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life are members of the new covenant. Second, if even Abraham in the glory of the Levitical priesthood was subservient to Christ, how much more ought we be as a people, as a church, subject to our Lord and Master who has come in the flesh, who has died, who was dead and buried, and who rose for our justification? Notice all of that for me and for us is in the past tense. Abraham and the Levites were on the other side of the cross. They had incomplete, sometimes opaque, mysterious revelation, which pointed to a Messiah, and it was in that infant promise that they were to believe. But we have the full revelation, the sufficient work of Christ, revealed and set down in history as well. Now, if Abraham and his posterity were without excuse, and they were without excuse, how much more are we without excuse, brothers and sisters? Ought we not render all our lives to Christ without reservation? Ought we not throw down the gauntlet and go to war with our sin in favor of Christ and His covenant? All of redemptive history has led up to this new covenant and the blessings therein. We are rich in everything. Anyone who is in this covenant is rich in everything. Read the Beatitudes. Those are the blessings of this covenant which Christ affords in His blood. We are blessed in everything. Everything will be ours because of Christ's security of it. But how often are we faithless and much more hesitant to obey than Abraham was, who had so little compared to us, who had but a fraction of the revelation we do today. In fact, he had nothing written. God was speaking to him verbally. And he was coming to him through dreams and visions. He'd get a little bit of revelation here and a little bit of revelation there. And he would just go on faith. And we have all of God's revelation here in the Scriptures. How hesitant are we to obey as Abraham did? So being in the new covenant, being in this glorious relationship to God through Christ, having all of this revelation, we need to apply its blessings and promises in our lives, starting today, starting all the time, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what are those promises? Know God. No longer does each one need to teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for we all know Him. He lives in us. All of us. That's one of the distinguishing factors of the new covenant. That we would all know God. That all covenant members would know Him in a saving, regenerative kind of way. So we need to live as such. Look to the land. That is, look to glory. The inheritance we have in Christ alone. Don't look to the forest. Don't look to the forest, brothers and sisters, of this world. It's consigned to the fire. It's going to be destroyed. Look to the perfect and never-ceasing forest. The meek, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, shall inherit the earth. Look to those better promises. Third, we should be immensely grateful that there is one greater than Abraham to which we might look. I grieve with the Apostle Paul, and throughout this week, thinking about the profundity of Christ and His accomplishment and His redemptive work, and thinking about Paul's sentiment in Romans 11. I grieve with him that his countrymen vested, and to this day vest, so much glory and dignity in the person of Abraham, though Abraham required a Savior himself. If anyone is in Abraham, they're dead. If anyone is in Adam, they're dead. We require a better, more sufficient federal head. All who live must live in Christ and in Christ alone. And we do live in Christ, brothers and sisters. Those of you who are in Christ, purchased by His blood, imputed with His righteousness. We live in Christ. I live in Christ. You live in Christ, if indeed His Spirit dwells in you. Just consider how sweet It is to know that we are represented by a perfect mediator, a perfect guarantor of a perfect, incorruptible, unfading covenant with perfect, incorruptible, unfading blessings. How precious a truth is it that we've been brought into a covenant with God which promises life and life more abundantly in Christ Jesus. Now, there's much more to say here. I could go on for probably another sermon and a half just on this text and maybe looking at some of the next verses. But I don't want to go beyond what's written here, and I don't want to get too far ahead. There's a lot to get to in chapter 7 here. There will be a lot of Old Testament background to explore, and we'll be here for a little while. So we're going to continue on, and as we do, the things which have been said here, if you're lost, if you're confused, of course, come to me with questions, but also be patient, because as our author develops his thought process, these things will hopefully come into clearer focus and they'll be understood more fully as the weeks progress. So take notes and study your notes throughout the week. Pray over the text and we'll see where we go in the next couple of weeks as we look at the rest of chapter 7 and then get into, hopefully within the next 3 or 4 weeks, the beginning of chapter 8. Let's pray to the Lord. Our God, we thank you for the fact that you are a covenant-making God. We thank you for the fact that we can see your faithfulness throughout many, many years recorded there in the Scriptures. We're thankful that you have given or afforded your people a better covenant, enacted upon better promises, purchased by the blood of your Son. And we pray that we would be wholly enraptured by those promises and by Christ as we consider the gospel and the meaning thereof, the extent of the grace thereof. We pray that we would not take for granted your gospel as we stray and as we look to perhaps worldly things, whether they be distractions at work or at home. But we pray that you would, by your Spirit, keep our eyes trained on Christ. Help us to relish this experience of being in this new covenant. This is no little thing. This is a great, imponderable, ineffable truth that we have been brought into a covenant relationship with you in Christ. And it's a covenant that cannot be broken. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.